Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. As John brings this message he has in this first letter to a climax. There's probably nothing really new in this particular passage we're looking at tonight. But what is interesting is that John ties his great themes, his themes of light and love and believing in the truth and abiding in the Spirit and obeying God's law. He brings them all together and ties them into one climatic hunk of truth, as one commentator said. Charles Erdman writes, the epistle here reaches a climax and is found to be no mere series of tests by which a fact is discovered or on which assurance is to be based, but a practical message of encouragement. It is designed not only to give a test for life, but to urge the fuller maintenance of that life. It is intended to secure not just a mental verdict, but a moral resolve. Not a surer belief, but a deeper experience. Beloved, writes the apostle, let us love one another. In this section, John says what is his most quoted statement, what he's most famous for. He says that God is love. He says it twice. You'll notice in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. And then again in verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now there is going to be an inevitable comparison between Paul the apostle and his famous 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, his chapter on love, and this chapter in John. For in 1 Corinthians, John wrote his famous passage that love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never ends. So these three abide, now faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But there's a difference in the two passages between what Paul says and John writes. Paul's statement is more of an exposition. It's an explanation of what love looks like, both in word and in deed. It conveys the idea of love in almost philosophical concepts, or certainly moral categories of patience and love and endurance and kindness and so forth. The reason Paul wrote that famous passage is to inform the Corinthian Christians how they were to use their spiritual gifts in a loving way. He talks about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and again in chapter 14. And in between, he says, I will show you a more excellent way, the way of love. But John's passage is not expositional. It's not explaining anything. It's hortatory or exhortative. It's giving us an exhortation. An exhortation that ties all of his other themes together in one grand theme that God is love, and if we know God, we will love both God and other people. Because love is the foundational imperative for the Christian life, John calls Christians twice in this passage, beloved. Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For a man who talks about love so much, and John does, he uses this little title for Christians, beloved, only 10 times in all of his writings, compared to Peter, who uses it 8 times in just 3 letters, Paul, who uses it 33 times in his 13 letters, and Jude, who uses it 4 times in just 25 verses. John's use of the word beloved is strategic. You notice as you read through this letter, finding the elements or the different passages and how they're presented, one thing thematically after another, each of his major messages in these 5 chapters begins with the word beloved. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. In chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Chapter 3, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then in this passage, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God, and God knows him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Five different messages and five different themes of light and love and truth and abiding in the Spirit and obeying God's law, all introduced by the words, beloved. So in this little passage, in verses 7 through the end of the passage in verse 21, there are two thoughts, two exhortations, two things he urges us to do. He's not commanding, he's exhorting. He's using our motivation of faith and love and obedience to urge us on to a deeper life. And each time he begins by calling us beloved. His first exhortation is to love because of God's nature. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So there's his first exhortation. Beloved, we ought to love because God is love. The second exhortation is we ought to love because we need to be loved and to show love to other people, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected or matured or completed with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And then he gives a summary of what he's saying. He takes these two themes about God's love out of God's nature and our love out of the nature of the Christian life, and he brings them together in a two-point summary of the Christian faith. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been matured in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So there's his outline in what appears to be a rambling passage. He's not really rambling at all. He's taking these five themes of light and love and the truth in Christ, abiding in the Spirit and obeying God's law, and he's tying them together with one grand bundle called love. Divine love and human love. The two strands that hold this package together called the Christian faith. John Calvin says, no one can prove himself to be a son of God except he loves his neighbor. And because the true knowledge of God necessarily produces love in us. John would put it this way, we love one another because God is love and has first loved us. So let's look at his two exhortations and then his summary. Exhortation number one, we ought to love one another because of God's nature. Read again with me these four verses, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. John will make two definitive statements about the nature of God in this letter. God is light, chapter 1, and God is love, in chapter 4. In fact, it is his contention that the invisible light that hides God, that makes God invisible to us, is made visible to mankind through the love that God has for us and the godly love we show for one another. The light of God can only be seen by men in the love of Christians in this world. God, we know, dwells in unapproachable light. That's what Paul said. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can ever see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the picture of God the Father in the Bible. He's always shrouded by light. When the Old Testament prophets see him, he's behind smoke and glory, sometimes lightning and thunder. In the book of Revelation, he's behind the light of an emerald-colored rainbow and surrounded by creatures. The psalmist said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." So John says, this God who can never be seen by the naked human eye can be seen in love. In this, the love of God was made manifest, which can mean in Greek was made visible among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the love of God. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. This is the message of what C.S. Lewis calls the central miracle and central message of the Bible, of Christianity. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him in all of his grace and truth. For no one has seen God at any time, but the only God who comes from the bosom of the Father, he has made God known to us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And John says this eternal life is the life of love. So in John's language, the children of light, Christians, are the children of love. First of all, he says, they are loved by God. And second of all, they see the love of God in Jesus Christ because they see Jesus for who he is, God made flesh. And thirdly, they are loving people because God's Spirit lives in them. Love is from God. God is love. And this is love, that we love one another. These three things are tied together in this great source of joy that is at the heart of the Christian faith, that God is love and love is from God. Now, we need to be careful here. When John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He's not saying that there's a logical positivism here, that because God is love, all love is God. And that's not true. One commentator said, God is love, but love is not God. Not every manifestation of charity or kindness or benevolence or sacrifice is a sign of a new birth or being a child of God. We must take our stand near the place that John does, near the cross. When love is associated with faith and devotion towards Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then it becomes the proof of life eternal and therefore the genuine love of God in action. In other words, human love remains a manifestation of God only if that love aims for the same thing God's love aims for, the redemption of a sinner, the sanctification of his life, and the glory of God through Jesus Christ, through that redeemed person. I remember when I was a younger man, I dated young girls as you dated young people. And sometimes the girls I dated were in love with love when they were not in love with me. They were infatuated with the romance of dating, with the prospect of marriage, at least in theory. But they really did not want to live with and love me for my eternal good, nor I with them. In fact, they liked being in love with me because it made them feel loved and special, feel good. And most human love is like that, I'm afraid. It is in the end often self-serving. Patriotism can be like that. The love of our country can be nothing but the reinforcement of what we are. Both the noble and good things that are American and the seamy and sinful things that are American. My country, love or leave it, is not a statement of love, of devotion. It's a statement of unsuppressed self-pride. Devotion to a sports team can be like this. We all love our teams, our Buckeyes or whatever they are, until they're losers. And then all of a sudden, we begin to boo them, to write them hate letters because they fumbled a punt or missed a block or fell down in the end zone and dropped a pass. The love between boys and girls is often like this. It's a selfish preoccupation with oneself. Fact of the matter is that two people in our human language can be making love when that's the last thing they're really making. People in adultery, two people who are sleeping together, who are single, what the Bible calls fornicating, a romance between two gay men or an intimate relationship between lesbians, these loves can never be God's love between any party because God sees these things as not redemptive. They're not sanctifying. They don't make people holier. And they do not bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. In fact, God calls these things anything but love, sometimes an abomination. I'm not picking on homosexuals because I've mentioned heterosexual love and twisted patriotism and immature dating infatuations and love for the Buckeyes. How could I be talking badly about anything when I talk about the Buckeyes? But the fact of the matter is, all these things are love, but they're not the love of God. I say this to recover, to redeem, if I can use that word, this word love that's been so debased in our culture. And to spare us from the deep disappointment of a cheap love, which is in fact a cheap grace. Here's an interesting observation. Let me pose it to you in a question. How many times does the Apostle John use the word grace in his gospel, his book of Revelation, and there's three letters? Five significant documents in the New Testament. How many times in those thousands of verses and dozens of chapters does John use the word grace? You know how many times? Seven. Three times he uses it as a salutation. Grace to you, he'll say at the beginning of two of his letters, and one of the letters he ends with, grace be with you, as a benediction. The other four times are in one passage of four verses. Here it is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was the one of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. Four verses, four times he mentions grace. None in 1 John. Does that mean that John doesn't believe in grace? No, John uses the word love where Paul uses the word grace. We know God's grace because we know God's love. In other words, the grace of God, something that Paul mentions some 83 times, in the love of God, something John mentions 89 times. For we can't see grace. Grace becomes nothing but a concept until it has a life to impregnate it with the power of God. And that life is the life of love. So for John, the grace of God is seen in the love of God, both perfectly and in Jesus Christ. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So here's what John is saying. I want you to follow his train of thought as we look through this passage. First, we know the source of God's love, which is his own nature. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The reason, secondly, he says, that we know God is because of the love of God. That's the only way we would know him. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Thirdly, he says, we know the goal of God's love, which is a life in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And finally, he says, we know the measure of God's love, which is the incarnation and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is of essential importance to us as Christians, to you and me in the church, to our Christian witness, to Christianity in the world. How we know, John says, we are born again, born of God, born in Christ, born of the Spirit, is that we are people who are characterized by the kind of love that God has for us. The grace of God can be a buzzword, concept of cheap grace, focusing on loving ourselves. But the true grace of God, John is saying, is a love of God in action. It is redemptive and sanctifying, other-focused and glorifying to God. We can claim the grace of God all we want and cloak a selfish and even sinful love for ourselves. But if we understand the grace of God for what it really is, then we'll know the love of God manifested in us. We cannot, as one theologian taught me in seminary, we cannot take Paul without taking John. We cannot have grace without love, and we certainly don't want love without grace. The implications for us are sometimes hard to look at, friends. If we are characterized by a harsh black and white personality, where we're quick to judge people, to be censorious, quick to send messages of disapproval because people don't agree with us, we have to ask ourselves, since when has it become a sin to disagree with you or me? Are we able to get to the point where we don't agree with a person's opinion, even their belief about God, even their religion, but love them anyway? If we're not, then our witness is not very effective towards them and those who are watching us interact with them. If we continue in self-indulgent sin and try to define it as really God's grace in our life, the freedom to do these things. And those who might call it sin are nothing but unloving legalists. Then we weaken our witness. Because the love of God could never be manifested in the midst of immorality, illegality, illicit things. If we never say, I mean, we can't look somebody in the face and say, this is my service to the church. This is my sacrifice of money. This is the stewardship of my life. This is what it cost me to love God and to love Christ's covenant and its people. Then we wonder if really the love of God is in us. Because I'll tell you this. If it's one thing the love of God is, it is extremely costly. It cost him his son. Cost God the Father great suffering to pay for our sins. When Jesus spoke about being born again, he did it in the context of both the concept of grace and of love. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And I suggest to you that he didn't send you and me into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might find salvation through us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John would add, whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is a sober message, my friends, and it's an uncomfortable one. If we are not fundamentally people of love, then John says we have no reason to think that we've been born again of God, that we know Christ, that we know God, that the Spirit abides in us. We're really not obeying God when we memorize the confession of faith and batter everybody with it. This is not what God is like. And if we've been born again of God, if the Spirit of God has come into you like a supernatural seed that brings some dormant life to full fruition, then we will be somehow in our day-to-day living with each other, full of this love of God, because that's who God is. God is love, and those who know God abide in love. So that brings us to a second exhortation. We ought to love God because that's what God is like, and we've been born of God. And secondly, we ought to love one another because that's what we need from one another. We need love from each other. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is loving, so are we loving in this world. John repeats himself in verses 11 and 12. He says, if God loves us, we are duty bound to love one another. It's the only way, he says, for people to see God who has never been seen. But if we love one another, the Holy Spirit abides in us and God's love is perfected. It's a struggling word. It's not the best translation of that word. I don't know why the New Testament, in all of its English translations, render this word perfected when that's a minor meaning. It means matured or fully developed or completed. The NIV is the only version that gets this right. His love is completed in us. John, again, is concerned with these Gnostic heretics that are in the background of what he's writing. They believed that they could live a life of self-indulgence, not really concerned about anybody else, and still go to heaven, because they said they were saved by knowledge and not by grace, that the body, what we did with our bodies, didn't affect the soul and was nobody else's business, that their practice of license was inconsequential, and so they were removed from a lifestyle of self-denial and self-sacrifice and service or costly love. And John said, you know, you can live like that, but if you do, no one will ever see God in you. Robert Yarbrough in his commentary says that John is a Jew, and therefore the fundamental belief that John has is that God is one and that God is invisible, and the worst thing in the world is idols. Look how he ends this marvelous letter. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. But John is also perplexed with this. If that is true, that God is essentially invisible, then how can people see God to love him? His answer? Simple. They see God in Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's why Jesus Christ and his incarnation, that Christ has come in the flesh, John's repeated sentence here, is again and again brought up in this epistle. And that's how people will see God. But even more, what happens when Jesus leaves the world and goes back to heaven? How will people see God then? John's answer, you. They'll see him in you. Paul's Christ in you. Because they'll see the love of Jesus Christ in you and say, there must be a loving God because of the way these people love one another. By this will all men know you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. So in this little passage, John ties together all of his themes. He talks about God's light and his invisibility in verse 12. No one has seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. He talks about abiding in the Holy Spirit and the Spirit abiding in us in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. He talks about faith in Jesus Christ and knowing the truth in verse 14 and 15. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. He talks about the power of love in verse 16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And finally, he alludes to obedience. In verse 17, by this is love matured or completed within us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is also in the world, as Christ, this holy, obedient person, was in the world, so are we in this world. As we believe, and as we love and as we abide in the Spirit, all of these things are tied together through this one manifest thing called the life of God, which is the life of love. All we believe in and all we hope for and all we live for is undergirded and made more certain by the love of God manifested in our love for one another. Light and love and faith and abiding and obedience, they're all tied together. This is why Paul says, these three things abide, faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. This is why Peter writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. This is why the author of Hebrews says, brothers, let your love continue among you. This is why Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is the key to the Christian life, love. Who we are, and what we believe, and how we live, the power of our witness. A new commandment I give you. And it's not that we believe the Reformed faith. It's that we love one another. By this all men will know they will see with their own eyes what it is to know God. So that's his summary of the Christian life. Two truths in these last few verses, verses 17 through 21. Truth or fact number one is the triumph of God's invincible love. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected or matured or completed in love. John realizes that Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. He writes a lot about that in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, God has given all judgment in the hands of the Son. For the dead in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and some will rise, some to eternal life, and some to everlasting judgment. John realizes that the judgment is coming, and that makes people afraid, and he says, you know, here's how we know we have the love of God in us. When we face the prospect of that judgment, we are not afraid. For we know that the love of God has covered all of our sins in Jesus Christ. And we know that our natures have been changed because of the love of Christ we see in us and the way we related to others. So it's in how we live with one another, according to John's theology, that is the greatest assurance of God's love for us and our escaping this judgment. It's the same for you. Which one of you has a child or spouse or a family member or a friend whom you deeply love? And how would you like it if every day they came to you and said, every day, 10 times a day, do you love me? Would you do something to prove that you love me? I'm not sure you love me. When did you stop loving me? After a while, you would move from irritation to sorrow. You would say to them, what am I doing that makes you doubt that I don't love you? This is perfected love, that you know that I love you, that you can look at me and everything I am and all that I do and know that I love you. What parent does not want his children to be absolutely certain that there's nothing they could do to lose their father or mother's love? And what kind of father in heaven would want us to go through life and never be 100% certain that God loves us? That's why that cross looms behind me and over you. It's a constant reminder of the love of God, our certainty that there is therefore now no condemnation, no fear of that for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the first summary of the Christian faith, a confidence in Christ that God loves us and we have passed from death to life, from judgment to glory. And here's the second pillar of our faith, the necessity of brotherly love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John is saying we are only able to love one another because God has first loved us. Our imperfect but earnest love flows out of God's perfect and infallible love. If we fail to love our Christian brothers and sisters whom we can see, how could we ever be certain that we love God whom we don't see? So faith in God through Jesus Christ leads to love for others in the Spirit. And God has commanded that we practice his love so as to strengthen the peace and the assurance and the fear-free love of other people, and so that we are certain that we have been born of God. All of us need this brotherly love because it's what draws us to God and to Christ and to life. There are two kinds of people in this congregation because there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are people who are relational and people who are cognitive. And John addresses them both. He says to the people of love, you must move from your relationships and your emotions and your connecting with other people towards the truth for you to be a mature Christian. And for the people who like theology and like to read and history and all those cognitive people, you have to move from your concepts to relationships so that you move from truth to love, because truth and love have to serve one another in this thing called the Christian life. My wife is a very, very loving person. And the strength of Jane's soul and life are relationships, and her kindness and compassion towards other people, and her deep intimacy with God. Jane is easy to know and easy to love, but Jane also is committed to truth. She arrives at that truth relationally. By knowing the love of God and the love of her husband and the love of other people, Jane arrives at the truth, and Jane's soul is always moved from love to truth, always in that direction, because she loves people and wants them to know the truth and the love that she's experienced. Her husband is her counterpart. He is not as easy to love, though he is easier to know. He is dependable as a watch and as predictable as the sun. His soul moves from truth to love and always in that direction, in that sequence. As he reads the Bible, theology, history, ethics about the Christian life, God convinces him to love people by living out the truth of Christ. Michael focuses on the truth because he wants people to know the love of God. You see, we're both oriented that way in this room. Whether we're starting from relationships or starting from concepts, we're moving in what is the opposite direction of what makes us comfortable, defined what it is to be perfected or matured or completed in this thing called the love of God. God is light. He's a revealing truth. And God is love. He is a relational power. And for us to be all that we want to be, to know all of the God that we want to know, to have all of the Christ and the Spirit and the experience of the Christian life that we really need, and I might say that is our birthright, we need to move from truth to love or from love to truth, always growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believe, know, love, and abide. We're able to do this. We're able to love because he first loved us, and we're able to be faithful to his commandment, which is simply that we love others because God has loved us. This is the foundational imperative of the Christian life. For all truth and all relationships rest on these two revelations of God. God is light, God is love. And the light and love of God are found in Jesus Christ, whom we can see, and the person beside you, whom you can love. Let's pray. Father, the Christian life is much more deep and comprehensive than we have imagined. And it takes the aged, the oldest living and the last surviving apostle to bring this fullness of truth, what he called fullness of grace and truth, to bear upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. The truth that you are love and that you are light. The one cannot be separated from the other, nor would we want it to be in our experience as Christians, nor would we be wise to separate the truth in our witness to the world. For the world is living in darkness and in great sorrow. It knows not the love of God through Jesus Christ, and therefore it is unable to give love to other people or accept love for oneself. We, as Reformed people, tend to be on that cognitive side. We tend to be unloving and justify it under the banner called truth, and yet it is not true if it is not loving. Just as love cannot be love unless it is done in truth. So we're asking you to help us to move in the opposite polar direction from where we are comfortable into the truth or into love, towards the Bible and its concepts or relationships and people's needs, so that your love and your life is truly perfected in us. And then we will have no fear of judgment. We will see and experience the invisible God, and the world will see Christ in us, this hope of glory, and come to know the God who loves them. And this is our prayer in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.